Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we just come before you now to ask your help as we open your word. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds and that your spirit would be working in and amongst us this morning as we look into the words that you spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Father, I pray that you would help me and that as we go from here today, the only words that would remain would be the truth of your word. So we just pray these things now and we ask for your help. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so this morning we're going to be continuing our series in Matthew. For those of you who were here last week, Matt was joking me about that a little bit. It's a joke. It's not a series that I'm aware of, but could be considered that way, I guess, because it's consecutive to what I spoke on last time. But anyway, so Matthew chapter 5. Where we're going to be going this morning. Matthew chapter 5, we're going through 13 to 16. So, regardless of a series or not, the opportunity to prepare and open God's word like this has been has given me an appreciation of the importance of context. And certainly there's the truths within scriptures that are so interconnected across the pages of the Bible. And I've learned that while several individual passages of scripture contain truths that we can glean and be effective, and viewed in isolation, there's certainly a richness and a depth that comes from engaging with the interconnectedness and the collective message of the scriptures. That said, in a similar way, we're going to see in the verses this morning that Jesus employs the use of metaphors, two metaphors that we're going to look at. And these are powerful tools that are very engaging because they rely on the audience's prior knowledge of the metaphor. And these particular ones are full of meaning, as we will see. And it's no coincidence, seeing as Jesus being God of the universe, the creator of the world, would choose such a perfect metaphor to use as a teaching tool. And that those would hear his word, it would be relevant for those who would hear his word at the Sermon on the Mount, but also today. This is a testament to the power of scripture, the Bible, God's word, and something that always amazes me. As we consider the words of John 14:6, which we looked at the breaking bread service last Sunday, one of the great I am statements in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Though so much time has passed since Jesus was here and walked amongst us, and since his direct revelation, his truth, his eternal, unchanging truth, remains. And we have the privilege, we have the blessing, even to look back down the corridors of time from where we are today and to be able to see the bigger picture and to see the truth in its context, and we also, are able to understand the gospel in that fuller sense and the truth contained within, and see how it's just as relevant today as it was when it was first revealed. So, continuing on in Matthew 5, here at verse 13, this directly follows on the Jesus' teaching of the Beatitudes, which we looked at last time. So, by way of a very brief review, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins at chapter 5, was given to the great crowds that had been following Jesus. Crowds of people who had gathered as a result of his healing and of the teaching that he was doing in the synagogues. As we consider Christ's mission, we're reminded in the previous chapter once again in Matthew 4:23, and he, being Jesus, went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And it's part of that gospel of the kingdom we're going to be looking at this morning. The crowds, again, who were there, to whom he was proclaiming the gospel, included his disciples. And those were his primary audience. Disciples, as we looked at last time, literally means learner. And the root word of disciple in the Greek indicates thought accompanied by endeavor. It's a true following. It's a following accompanied by action. So we looked at the Beatitudes, and the truth of the Beatitudes represent the good news of the kingdom, as we saw. And Jesus, who is ultimately the king of the kingdom, outlines the character and the conduct of his citizens or subjects, along with the present and future blessings that are available to his disciples. So as citizens of the kingdom, we were seeing how the citizens of the kingdom, we are to be different. We are to be characterized as poor in spirit, things like being meek, thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, being peacemakers. Jesus begins his sermon with the Beatitudes and brings the disciples' focus inward on themselves and what their personal character and conduct should be. Christ has defined the Christian characteristics, and he continues to do so throughout the remainder of his sermon. And we are not to develop and foster these characteristics in isolation, but these are characteristics that we're actually to exhibit in our daily lives, whether it's at church or at work or at school, it doesn't matter the setting. Jesus makes this clear in verses 10 to 12 as he transitions the focus from looking toward ourselves, but looking at the focus of the world looking towards the believer. So in verses 10 to 12 previously, we looked at how if we're acting out these beatitudes, if we're acting out the characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom, it is inevitable that it will result in some type of persecution. Now, coming to verses 13 and 16, Jesus widens the focus further, widens the lens further, and we look now at the believer's influence on the world. To this end, Jesus is going to make two profound declarations to his disciples using the metaphors of salt and light, ones that we were probably all very familiar with. So let's read them, read the verses together. I'm reading from the ESV. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, beginning in verse 13, with salt of the earth, you are the salt of the earth. It's the first metaphor. In this first metaphor, Jesus uses salt to describe his disciples, his learners. Salt, practically speaking, is a mineral composed primarily of sodium chloride. For those of you who still remember your periodic tables, that's NaCl. In its natural crystalline mineral form, it is known as rock salt or halite. Salt in ancient times would have been gathered from the same places that we gather it today. It would have been mined from sedimentary deposits containing rock salts, and it was and continues to be obtained through the evaporation of salt water. Growing up near freshwater, like you, many of you probably, whenever I consider the salt water of the oceans, I often forget the reality of its salt content whenever I'm thinking about it. But as those of you who've been to the ocean know, as soon as you get there, you can immediately smell and taste it. It hits you in the face. It's super strong. And whenever I think about that, it always makes me wonder about the Dead Sea in Israel. Because when you look up the Dead Sea, it has an approximate salinity of 34% compared to the oceans, which is only 3.5%. So it's 10 times the amount of saltiness compared to the ocean. So I imagine it would be quite significant. Now, as we consider salt, and we're going to broaden its application a little bit, or get into the application further here in a second, but to give an idea how much salt there is in the oceans and the Dead Sea, if this 500-milliliter water bottle was filled with ocean water, if I was to fill it up with salt water right now, and you were to evaporate all the water, you'd be left with about 1 tablespoon of salt in the bottom of this from ocean water. And to compare that to the Dead Sea, if we were to do the exact same thing, you'd end up with about 8.5 tablespoons, so it'd be quite a significant amount. Now, the internet tells me that the approximate size of the ocean, which I imagine is quite hard to estimate, is about 1.35 billion trillion liters of water, which translates into about 50 quintillion kilograms of salt. So, with all the zeros, it gets a little bit hard to conceptualize. But to help with scale, I was reading that the weight of salt in the oceans could roughly equate to the weight of the moon, if we're trying to think about how much salt is just within the oceans themselves. And that's not even taking into account all the salt found within the Earth's landmass itself. So now we've established that salt's high profile within creation. We've established that. Let's consider how the crowds listening would have understood Jesus' metaphor. Before we do that, though, it's worth addressing the use of the word earth in contrast to the use of the word world. So in the two metaphors, we see Jesus saying, you are the salt of the earth, as compared to you are the light of the world. Vine's New Testament dictionary breaks down the usage of the Greek word in you are the salt of the earth, used in verse 13, into six main interpretations depending on the context. Now, without getting into each of them individually, it would appear that the understanding in this verse best fits with the interpretation that the earth here is referring to amongst mankind, so ultimately referring to the mankind living on the earth. So, what would Jesus' immediate audience, what would the crowds there that day have thought when they heard the salt metaphor, based on their experience and based on their present understanding of salt? So there's a few different things that come to mind right away. They would have understood that salt had an economic value. So salt was a resource that played an important role throughout history. In ancient times, it was used as a trading resource by Hebrews, Greeks, Romans, Byzantines, Hittites, Egyptians, many civilizations. Vines even notes that as a result of its many uses, salt became emblematic of loyalty. It became emblematic of friendship among Eastern nations. Therefore, the value of salt as a resource would have been understood and appreciated by the people who were present on the Sermon on the Mount. Many there would also have understood that salt was used in offerings presented by the Israelites. So there would have been religious Jews, and I'm sure many there would have understood some of the Levitical context. So we read in Leviticus 2 and 13, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Salt was added to the offerings as a symbolic representation of the covenant of God with his people. So they may have been thinking about that. It's also possible you were thinking about salt's role in fertilization of soil. That's not something that always comes to our mind right away. But salt in moderation can be used in fertilization. The fertilizer you might go buy at the store soon includes salt. Jesus' audience would probably have been familiar with this fact, as well as the Old Testament narrative specifically about Abimelech when he was fighting against the people of Shechem. So in Judges 9 and 45, we read that Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. He razed the city and he sowed it with salt. Too much salt, and the soil will no longer be able to grow. An imbalance of salt in the soil pulls water out of the vegetation and plants or anything that's trying to grow in it. So maybe there's something there. Certainly Jesus' words would have prompted people listening, and even us here today, to think of many different applications. Maybe they were wondering if Jesus was noting the value and the importance of the disciples in the world in relation to value, which rings true broadly speaking, but the economic value application seems to fall a little bit short of capturing the full extent of what Jesus is driving at here. It's possible he thought it was about the physical representations, them being physical representations of the salt of the covenant or something along those lines. Or maybe they thought there was an application being made in a negative sense and referring to bringing about some type of punishment through them on mankind by way of, you know, heavy salting of the soil. But of all the possibilities, commentators suggest that these are the least likely possibilities for the full meaning behind what Jesus is getting at here. It's likely that the answer lies closer to the other properties of salt that we haven't yet considered. And consensus seems to be that the heart of the answer lies in within the few most prominent features of salt. The people there that day would have understood that salt was used for seasoning. It's unlikely the audience would have grasped the full reality of salt as an essential nutrient for a healthy human being. Science today tells us that salt helps us with our nerves and our muscles to function properly, and it plays a role in our body's water regulation. Regardless of whether they would have appreciated salt's role in our human health, salt would have been part of their diet in one form or another. And the crowd would have been familiar with its use as seasoning and its ability to bring out flavor in food. Today, we were probably a little bit too familiar with this use of salt. That said, there's a fundamental truth behind the idea that we as his disciples do bring some type of flavor to the world. All we have to do is imagine a world or reflect on a culture that's completely devoid of Christianity and its influence. Some would be eager to see the removal of Christianity or religion entirely from the culture, and out of some belief that Christianity in general is preventing mankind from moving towards some kind of utopia. While growing up, and even today, many people I know would describe believers as probably anything but flavorful. However, the reality is that disciples living out their faith, living out the Beatitudes, can and will have a positive influence on the people around us. The people there today, or there that day, would also likely have understood that salt creates thirst. As we all know, whenever we eat something that's moderately salty, we become thirsty shortly thereafter. The crowds Jesus was teaching would have experienced this as well. Again, we find a measure of truth contained here. By living the life of a disciple and abiding in the Word of God, a citizen of the Kingdom of Heaven has a real hope that cannot exist without impacting how we live. In turn, that hope cannot go unnoticed. The hope and peace we have as Christians is unnatural. And those who have not yet experienced Christ can thirst for that peace, but not understand the true light of the gospel. This application goes hand in hand with understanding that Jesus declares that we are not only to be salt of the earth, but we are also to be light of the world. To be effective disciples requires that we are not salt alone, we're not light alone, we're both, we're a combination. And a simple analogy that expands on the salt a little bit. Salt can be used as a purification agent in water, but for it to be effective, it must be combined with light, sunlight. In a similar way, salt can be effective at removing ice and snow, but it's most effective when it's combined with sunlight. So living as salt of the earth can prime the heart of unbelievers and prepare it for the light of the gospel. Another thing that the audience there would have been familiar with salt and its properties would be its ability to preserve and its ability to be antiseptic. I think we've probably all heard the phrase, don't rub salt in the wound, the reason being that it can be quite painful. That said, saltwater solutions are effective at preventing bacteria. The Dead Sea, with its exceptionally high salt content, doesn't contain any aquatic or vegetative life. It's uninhabitable, and as such, solutions with high salt content can act as an antibacterial agent since they prevent the growth of bacteria. Salt has also been known, and is best known, for its use as a food preservative for several thousand years. Salt was used as a preservative by rubbing it into meat. It inhibits the growth of microorganisms by drawing out water out of the cells through osmosis. Salt is still used for its preservative properties today, but today we supplement it with things like canning and refrigeration. So when Jesus declares you are the salt of the earth, the preservative use of salt would have been very well understood. Salt, in some form, prevents decay. It prevents infection. Salt was valued for many things in ancient times. The ability to extend the best before date would probably have seen up at the top of the chart, given its direct connection with sustenance and ultimately life, the relationship with life itself. Now, looking through different commentaries as I was looking and preparing for some of this, there seems to be consensus pointing towards salt and its preservative properties as being the primary meaning behind the heart of what Jesus was teaching here. But the wide applications of the chosen metaphor certainly indicate some room for drawing additional meaning. Therefore, it's possible the application also extends, like we looked at, to the flavor of salt, the ability to bring out flavor, as well as its ability to create thirst. So what does it mean to be the preservative or the antiseptic of mankind? If we consider that that sense of the metaphor when we look at you are the salt of the earth. What are we preserving against? Well, looking back to the metaphor of salt and its well-known, highly valued application as a preservative, we understand that salt prevents decay and prevents infection. Scripture teaches us about the condition of mankind in his natural state that can be compared to decay and infection. If we, not long ago we were looking in Romans 3, and Romans 3 and 10 we read, none is righteous, no, not one. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it? And again in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that we live in a world that is marked by sin. Even with all the knowledge and even with all the technological advancement and science and all of these things, from the time that this message was given on the Sermon on the Mount to this very day, the world is still corrupted by sin. None of those things have changed that reality. We see it all around us, whether it's corrupting governments, whether it's corrupting church leaders, whether it's corrupting businesses, or whether it's corrupting mankind. But by being in this decaying, sinful world, Jesus is saying that we, as his disciples, are in some sense a preservative measure, and we are what stands in the way of a corrupt, fully corrupt society, a completely corrupt world. In some sense, we preserve a sense of mankind. We're a preservative to mankind. This has been compared to Genesis 18. If you remember in Genesis 18, God sought to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for its wickedness. He agreed with Abraham after some discussion and working down through the numbers that if 10 righteous men were found in the city, that he wouldn't destroy it. He wouldn't destroy it. But we know, those of us who are familiar with the narrative, we know that ultimately God didn't find even 10 people who were righteous within that city, and he did destroy it. So when we think about the preservative nature of salt, there's a similar connection there. When we as Christ's disciples are living out what he has taught, living out, as we looked at previously, the Beatitudes, but not just the Beatitudes, his teaching, his broader teaching, the gospel at large. As we are living out the defining characteristics of what it means to be a disciple of what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. And as we're doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is making it clear that we are a preservative force acting against the corruption, the decay, and the sin in this world. So we talked about this briefly at the beginning, but as Jesus declares these metaphors and says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, he is shifting the disciples' focus. Initially, they were looking inward, and then a few verses we were looking at how the world was looking at the disciples, and now he's looking at how the disciples are to impact the world, how they are to impact mankind. Again, we saw that persecution is a likely response to living as Christians within this world. But by the grace of God, we can be encouraged in knowing that the truth of God reflected in our living can have a real impact around in the world around us. Often we hear it said that people never change, or so-and-so has always done this, and they will continue to do this. And while anecdotally that often may be the case, the reality is that the gospel of the kingdom of heaven has the power of Christ and is capable of changing the heart of man from its natural state. While the world is consumed by darkness and continues to be perpetually wicked, this can be disheartening for us as believers and won't make it feel like we can't make a real difference in the lives of those around us. But what Jesus is declaring here is not the case. Jesus is declaring by his authority that we are the salt of the earth and that we are the light of the world. As disciples indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can influence mankind for Christ. It is important to highlight this is a present reality. Jesus says, you are, not you will be, or you can be. As disciples of Christ, that is what we become. Whether we're a new believer recently transformed by the grace of Christ, or a believer many years into your walk, this is not a request to be salt, it's a declaration. If you're a believer in Christ here this morning, you are these things. So moving through verse 13, Jesus then asks, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This question is echoed in Mark 9:50 as well. In Mark 9, it says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And similarly in Luke 14:34 to 35, it reads a similar way. Now the question here about saltiness and flavor, it's not talking about our salvation. The question has to do with, do we still have our flavor or do we not? Salt either has flavor or it doesn't. And after considering the many different uses of salt that we talked about earlier, it's clear that if salt doesn't perform its function, any of the functions that we talked about before, it loses all value. It might as well be thrown away. Without its flavor or its antibacterial properties or preservative properties that we were talking about, salt really isn't much different than sand and might as well be trampled underfoot. So just considering what we just looked at in Mark, or what I just read from Mark 9 and 50, where it has a similar description there, but we see the affirmation, salt is good. The subsequent message here, though, is that if we fail to live out the Christian life, if we fail to live out the Beatitudes and the teaching and the gospel that Jesus is bringing forward, if we fail as disciples to pursue the Christian life, there's a reality that mankind will not be influenced by our personal testimony. And effectively, they will treat it as nothing, and they'll trample our testimony underfoot because it will have no value. A believer who's not living as a citizen of the kingdom is ineffectual, like salt without taste. I personally can recall a couple of very memorable instances in my own life where I had done things and said things that significantly impacted my witness to my unsaved peers who were aware of my own testimony. How then do I restore my saltiness? It's a perfectly legitimate question. And in my own experience, there was long-lasting damage to my testimony with those individuals. Sin in our lives, visible or otherwise, will impact our potential to influence people for Christ. In a similar way, if we're thinking about salt again, if salt is diluted, if it's intermingled with the earth and with other impurities, it becomes ineffective. And to be effective witnesses for Christ, it's imperative that as his disciples we lean on the Spirit of God and pursue the Beatitudes, we pursue his gospel and the remainder of his teaching. I ask myself and each one of us here this morning, are we living as salt so that we are able to be effective and to effectively influence those around us with godliness? Now, as we look to move into verse 14, we've established that salt certainly preserves, but it doesn't stop decay. It just slows it down. With food, it can't extend the usefulness of food indefinitely. There's an end point. So to change corruption and to really deal with corruption, the light of the gospel of the kingdom has to do its work through the power of God. So we're going to look at that. So in Matthew 5 and 14, we read, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." In the second metaphor, "You are the light of the world," Jesus uses light to describe his disciples. The Greek word used for light here is phos. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that exactly right, which is very similar to another Greek word which essentially denotes to shine or to make manifest. One interesting note in studying through this was that the Greek word for phos used here in 14 is the root word of the English word phosphorus. So phosphorus literally means light-bearing, which is, as we will see, is a very appropriate given the context of this, of what Jesus is saying here. And if you haven't already, you'll recognize that Matthew 5 and 14 is I would say, a defining verse here at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship. It's included alongside our logo on the bulletin, songbooks, etc. And it's a very appropriate for disciples of Christ to be called light-bearers and to be considered the light of the world. So, what would Jesus' immediate audience thought of when they heard the light metaphor? Similar to salt, the specific application of the metaphor to his disciples as being light of the world might not have been immediately apparent to the listeners. However, they would have instantly been familiar with light and its significance and its value, especially in the first century. For the first century and many hundreds of years afterward, there was no light switch. There was no getting together as we are in daytime or nighttime as we gather together this evening here with light availability. Daylight would have been exceptionally valuable in the first century, with most work and life activities drastically impacted by the light of the sun. If the sun was up, things were happening. If it was down, it was much more restricted. Even today, we still make adjustments to our clock to balance our daylight working hours, although it seems like that might not continue forever. So as Jesus continues in verse 14, "You are the light of the world," and beyond, in the sermon, he describes how the disciples are to function, practically speaking, as light bearers, and outlines our purpose as light and our influence we are to have by that light. Now, it's possible to some within the crowds, some had already been exposed to the words of John 1. I can't say that for sure, but on some level, there may have been an awareness of what was being declared there. But I'd like to read that together as we consider the light of the world. So I'm going to read through John 1 and up to, starting from verse 1, going up to verse 10. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." So John came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone. So in connection with that, we see later on in Jesus' ministry, again in John, Jesus is going to make one of the great I am statements. And we're probably all very familiar with John 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." Very, very directly similar to what we're looking at here. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." From these two passages, we have an understanding, we have a picture of Jesus' oneness with God, as well as his relationship to mankind, and specifically his relationship with light and how it interacts with this declaration here about his disciples. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the source of light. We, in the application of you are the light of the world, we are a reflection of his light. The source of our light comes from him. And in the same way that the moon reflects the sun, in that kind of an analogy, we reflect the light of Jesus. The moon doesn't have its own inherent light source. It's just reflecting what's coming from the sun. So we're not a source of light ourselves. We're simply a reflection. Within the context of verse 14 and 16, Jesus is using the metaphor of light to describe the believer, with a specific meaning that we are witnesses for God to the world. We recognize a similar truth to what we looked at in the parallel statement about salt. Jesus is declaring that we are the light in the present, in the here, in the now. Not will be light, or we will be witnesses. As soon as the word, as soon as the light of the gospel of Christ shines into our lives, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the moment we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are light. We become light bearers. And we now bear witness of God as citizens of the kingdom. Speaking to this, we can read in Colossians 1 and 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In a similar way, we read in Ephesians 5 and 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Considering salt again for a moment, it was noted in verse 14, as we look at you are the light of the world, it states light of the world instead of light of the earth, as we looked at in verse 13 for salt. Now this seems to hint to some sort of distinction with the difference. The Greek word used here for world literally means orderly arrangement. This suggests to me that the disciples were not only to be light-bearing witnesses of God unto mankind, as we were looking at the interpretation of salt of the earth being unto mankind. But orderly arrangement here seems to speak to all of creation. And it seems to somehow encompass the idea of being a light unto all of creation. This would be consistent in some way with John 8 and 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and the same use of the word, same Greek word of the word world is being used. Now in the second half of verse 14, we read that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. There are two important aspects I wanted to draw out here. One is a reference that a city obviously can't be on a hill, cannot be hidden. A bright light on a hill can be seen a long way off in the darkness. As we live and show forth the gospel of the kingdom, the beatitudes that we looked at previously, the light of the gospel in our lives, it's something that just can't be hidden. This is highlighted in Philippians 2 and 14 to 15. We read there, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you will shine as lights in the world. So many of you know, Karen and I lived in Ottawa for a little while, and while I was there, I worked on the Bank of Canada building. I think the people who have something to do with our interest rates. Anyway, so they were doing a really big reconstruction there, and I was on a team that was assigned to the basement levels. And if you know that area, basically the building was the size of an entire city block, so they're really, really big basement levels. And over the course of the project, I worked at many different stages where there was lights, no lights, like temporary lights, all those kinds of things. But there was a time where if you go into the deepest depths of the recesses of the basement, where even with the elevators removed and the stairs removed, there's no natural light, it's completely darkness. And there was a time where just as a test, I turned my phone off because I was down there with no other light besides my phone. And it was a blackness that was complete. It was the blackness that you can't see, there's nothing, it's gone. And the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom is like the emergency lights that we often use in those settings where if something bad was to happen and the lights were to go out, there were lots of emergency lights that were placed for those purposes so people could see in case they didn't have a phone. And in that complete and utter darkness, Jesus is teaching to his disciples really shines forth because the life of the disciple is so different from the darkness. The light and the dark have nothing in common. Where the light exists, the darkness does not. And it's not possible for the disciples who are light to be hidden if they're actively living out the gospel. And we'll look at that a little bit further as we get into verse 15, but we'll talk about being hidden a bit further. But for now, considering the second thing that I wanted to think about together, about being a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, the second and final aspect is the city itself. As Christ's disciples, we're to function as salt and light. We'd already talked about that, working together, not in isolation. We are members of one body, working together. To help apply this analogy a little bit further, we can consider the metaphor of salt. How do we use salt? How do we use it? Do we just take one grain out of the salt and we drop it on our potatoes or veggies or whatever? It's just not how it works. Salt is usually comprised of many pieces of salt. In a similar fashion, if we're thinking about a city at night in the distance, it may appear that if you're far away from the city, it's one great big light. But if you get closer, you'll realize that in reality, the cities are made up of many, many lights, many, many lights. And this is the same as the light of the church. Collectively, our lights work together. And at a very practical level, some lights are stronger than others, but they're able to influence each other within the church, and subsequently, our light is able to shine to those around us. So in the context of the body of believers here at MABF, we are a city on a hill. Disciples functioning as salt and light that are working collectively towards the same goal. And that goal we're going to get to in verse 16 in just a minute. But before we go there, we're going to go through Matthew 15, 5 and 15. 5 and 15 says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house, to all in the house." We read similar words from Mark 4 and 21. There, it says, "And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket, under a bed, and not on a stand?" And Luke 18 and 16 in a similar way. "No one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but they put it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." So why is it the disciples of Christ, why would Jesus be talking about this? Why is it the disciples of Christ having our eyes open to the light of the gospel, why would we hide our light under a basket or attempt to hide it under a basket or a jar? Whenever I think about this, my mind automatically goes to the Sunday school song, "This Little Light of Mine," I'm sure you're familiar with. And as children, I would emphatically show, you know, no in response to the chorus. We all did. Now, it's a possibility that the disciple of Christ may try to hide their light out of fear of persecution, something that we looked at before. Jesus has already identified the reality of persecution from living as salt and proclaiming the light. And although we have already established that we are salt and we are light, there's no switch, there's no turning it off. So it's likely why Jesus used the example of trying to hide it, as an attempt to hide it. It's possible that we might try and conceal our light somehow, out of whatever it is, whether it's the persecution or things like not wanting to offend or wanting to be accepted, things like that. They're things that we are prone to. Yet Jesus says we are to put our light on a stand, and so that it might give its light to all the house. Through the teaching of the Beatitudes and through the declaration of his disciples as salt and light, Jesus is highlighting these realities and their gravity, as well as our function as disciples and the many blessings that we have in him, the many of the blessings that we looked at just previously in the Beatitudes. We know that Christ is the light of the world. He is our eternal source of light, and we bear witness to that light. The instruction here is that we are not to hide our light, which indicates that the believer... hiding of our light indicates the believer being influenced by the world. That's what that represents. But by the grace of God, his disciples are to be the influencers of the world, not the ones hiding the light, but shining the light. And so as we move now into verse 16, we see that Jesus personalizes the instruction to let our light shine. So in Matthew 5 and 16, it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As we consider the two metaphors that we looked at previously, we can ask ourselves, why should salt be salty? Why should light be bright? Jesus gives us a simple answer. What's the goal that he's getting at here beyond just the functions that we're to represent? He gives us a simple and a quick answer. Our purpose is to bring glory to God through those functions. If we aren't functioning as salt and light in the world around us, it is possible that we are more concerned about our own reputation than the glory of God. The world around us indeed suffers in darkness. We all have many neighbors, we all have many co-workers, we have family members. who have not laid hold of the true hope. People, once like you and me, searching in the darkness, lost in their sin. By the Spirit of the power of God, we know through the gospel that we can have a real and lasting impact on those people. 1 Peter 2:12 tells us, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." When we live out the teaching of Christ, the world has the opportunity to see not just the beauty of the work itself, of the life of the disciple itself, but the beauty of the light that is God that we're reflecting. Now, if we withhold the light and we don't testify, we're withholding something that the world desperately needs. The world desperately needs the truth. The light that we shine is not our own. The truth that we shine is not our own. We have a responsibility to reflect it as it has been given. Even as we are persecuted, or the people we were sharing it with don't want to hear it. And why is that? Again, the goal, so that God might be glorified. The Bible tells us in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And again in Philippians 1:9-11, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So as we looked at the beginning, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is directed primarily at his disciples, and again is true of verses 13 to 16. "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." It is directed at his disciples. It is directed at us here this morning. And in a beautiful way, as we consider that, beautiful display of Christ's love, this instruction to his disciples is directed, is ultimately reaching out to the hearts of the people who were amongst them. Not everybody who there was listening that day was a true follower of Christ. But by Christ's love, his instruction to the disciples would ultimately impact them in one way or another, whether they received him or not, with Jesus' ultimate goal not just being the reaching of those people, but again, ultimately bringing glory to God the Father in heaven. And it is the very work of Christ's love that worked in our hearts, each one of our hearts who are believers here this morning. And it's that work that fuels our work as disciples. As citizens of the King, whose kingdom is present but not yet come, we are those who remain here to express the love of God, to express the gospel of the kingdom, and in doing so, preserve the world against corruption and to bring light into the darkness. So, in closing, as the world continues its steady decline into corruption, I find myself having more and more conversations about the degree to which I should separate or be involved with aspects of the world. And it's clear from both the metaphors that we looked at this morning that for both salt and light to be effective, they need to have some proximity to what they're working on. Salt needs to be close to what it's working on for it to be effective. It's the same thing with light. So, finally, salt acts passively as we live out the teachings and the Beatitudes of Christ whilst we live among mankind. And in light, we proclaim the truth of God's word and shine brightly into the darkness. There is a balance of interaction with the world that is summarized well in Jesus' high priestly prayer that I'm going to just close with. I'll read and then I'll close in prayer. So reading from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 15, we read this. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained within and its power to change and to change sinful men and women into children of God. Father, I pray this morning as we consider the metaphors of salt and light that your Spirit would work in us and work in our hearts to apply that truth to our lives so that we might be influential people for you, a people who are disciples that are faithful and that are hungry and that are powered by your love to see your work done in those around us who desperately need your truth and your love. So, Father, I just pray, we just thank you so much for your word and for this time that we spent here this morning, and I pray that you'll bless each one as we part. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.